process has begun a new life, or has risen in newness of life, as we would often say. But I want us to think of the idea of conversion this morning as being more of a process. Thinking of conversion in the context of the cross means that this changing really touches every aspect of our life. And I believe that's really what Paul's getting at in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. As he's speaking here to people who have already been converted in that initial sense, they've given their lives to Jesus Christ, they've been baptized for the remission of sin. But he's writing to those who have already done this and now explaining some things to them about what this life is supposed to be like and what it is to look like. And he has this to say in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." I hope that you see in the text there's a lot of conversion going on. There's a lot of changing from one state to a very different sort of state. That in the beginning you have the pagans who are walking in worthless ways, in the futility of their mind. They lack understanding, they're ignorant, they are hard-hearted. But in the process of coming to Christ, those things change. There is something that happens to a person when they're influenced by the message, by the gospel of Jesus. When they begin to accept Jesus and do things in his ways, they become a very different sort of person. And in the middle of this reading, he says, "This is what I really want for you. I want you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I want you to put on a new self, a totally different person. And you need to be created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And we'll come back to some of the contrasting features of what's going on there. But what I want us to understand is what's happening when we are converted, when we put on Christ, is really that now we're going to transition from one state to another state. Yes, as we've talked about the plan of salvation with someone, or we've opened the scriptures and looked at various examples of conversion, we will show them often that people will admit their sin, their wrongdoing, their need for reunion with God because they've lost union with God. And in that process, they go down in water, symbolic of Christ's death, and they come up out of the water, someone who has been resurrected to new life. But what I suggest to you this morning is that being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness is something that extends way beyond that coming out of the water to newness of life. That this being made after the likeness of God is a difficult and arduous process that contains both joy and bliss, but also can be disappointing and frustrating and difficult. And in the midst of all of that, we are trying to acquire the quality and the attributes of God. We're trying to take on the divine nature. We're looking to God, and we're trying to be imitators of God as dear children, as he goes on to say in 5 and verse 1. And then it's more than just getting saved. It's more than just sins being removed, but it is now trying to be like God, trying to see God for who he is. And that's why in all of the language of Ephesians 4 and 5, where we just read, one of the centerpieces of what's going on here is that we are to live even as Christ. You notice that at the end, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Or a few verses later, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. It's not just the idea of I need to get some sins out of my life and remove those from my life. It is that I need to live as Christ lives. I need to see what he's doing and the type of attitude that he has and the way he walked through life and the way he treated people and the way he thought about his relationship to the Father. And in all of that, in relationship to the cross and his obedience even to the point of death, I need to be able to take all of that and in the context of the cross, see what my life should be for God. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, Paul says in another place in Romans 12. Holy and acceptable to God. That's what we're trying to accomplish. That we don't conform to the world, he tells them, but we're transformed by the renewal of the mind. Very similar to what we're looking at here in Ephesians 4. This renewing of the mind that transforms us. It gives us the ability through testing, he says, to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And what that tells me is that this is a process. I don't come out of the water and suddenly have all the ability to discern good and evil. I don't come up out of the water and suddenly my whole life has now been changed and I'm already living a very different way. That would be wonderful if it happened that way. But we know practically that's just not true. That when we've made the decision, as many of us here this morning have, to give our lives to Christ, and then we come up out of the water, and now we are beginning to walk in newness of life, we understand what happens now. There are a series of decisions that we're going to find ourselves in throughout the remainder of our life that relate to that choice. That relate to what is this transformation process. And that's really the first thing I want us to understand. If we're going to try to live as Christ, if we're going to look to Jesus as the model, which is what Ephesians 4 wants us to do, that we learn in Christ, we look at him giving himself on the cross, sacrificially, this offering, this fragrant aroma, as it talks about in chapter 5, and he does this because he walks in love, and this is the way he lives and the way he acts. If we're going to try to model that in our life, what we have to understand is that conversion begins the transformation process. That is not the end of it. It's not merely that we accept that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for our sins, and so we go in the water and we come back out, and now everything's okay. In the sense of our sins and a restoration of a relationship with God, that's where it begins. And we can take great comfort in the fact that we have obeyed the will of God, that we followed the model he has given us, we've listened to the good news, we've done the things he has said to do to now be in Christ and find comfort and hope in that. But in the midst of all that, we have to understand that's just the beginning of the process. And that's where these Ephesian brethren found themselves. As many brethren did, whom Paul and others wrote. They had started, but now it was time to finish. And Paul tells them, I don't want you to go back to this old lifestyle. You remember back in chapter 2, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's how you used to walk. You followed after the course of the world. You were conformed to the world. You did the things the world does. You followed the prince of the power of the air. That's the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, he has raised you up to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's removed you from that life, and now he has given you a much better life. And so, in chapter 4 and verse 17, you must no longer walk as the pagans do. That life you used to have, he says, that's got to change. You've made the decision, and now you've put on Christ, but now you can no longer walk like the pagans. And what's going to have to happen in that process is not just a transformation of getting wet and now having no sins, whereas before we had sins in our life. But it is a transformation about how we see the world. That conversion begins this transformation process. And now I'm going to try to begin to change the way I think about how I see the world around me. And I want you to follow me on how this happens. How he explains the way the pagans think and the way that the follower of God must think. The pagan, he says, walks in futility. They are hard-hearted and they live in ignorance. And the result of that, of course, is that they are separated from God. They're alienated is the word that's used here, but that's just the idea of separation from God. They don't have this relationship with God. And that all that is left now is for them to please the senses. When we have no relationship with God, when we aren't softened to the will of God, all that's left in our life at that point is to try to please the senses that we have. And however we can go about doing that. And that's exactly what the pagans do. He says they've given themselves up. They're callous. Their hearts are hard, he says in verse 19. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality. Sometimes we only think in sexual regard to that word. And certainly it fits. That which is sensual often has a sexual connotation. But I want us to think even beyond that, more broadly, that they have given themselves up to sensuality, to fulfill the senses, because that's all they have. Just to feel good in whatever way they can feel good. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It doesn't matter what kind of impurity is. As long as the senses feel good, that's what they want to do. But that is not the way you learn Christ, he told them. In Christ, the aim is very different. And so recreation in Christ, or being created in the likeness of God, it now takes someone who's walking in futility, someone who's merely trying to please the senses, and it takes them and it gives them purpose. That's ultimately where he goes in chapter 5 and verse 5. The one who walks after the ways of the pagans, after the ways of the Gentiles, he says, be aware. This person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But the one who understands Christ, the one who understands the gospel and who has created themselves through the power of God and his working after the likeness of God, the one who is aiming to live as Jesus lived and take on his attributes and his qualities, they have this purpose in this life that they're going to have eternity. That they're living for something so much bigger than some sensual things that we have here, whatever sense it may be, to elevate and to please, that there's something way beyond that that is more worth working for. And that is the citizenship and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. It's talked about in Ephesians 5 and verse 5. And the one who's committed to that, the one who listens to the gospel message and is willing to accept it, it's one whose heart, whose hard heart, has now been malleable. It's able to be shaped. It is softened. And the reason for that is because through enlightenment, their ignorance has been removed. They're no longer darkened in their understanding. That's really the pattern here. People are hard-hearted because they're ignorant. And through their ignorance brings separation. If we look carefully at what Paul's talking about here, that's exactly what he's saying in verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God or alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So the hardness of heart causes ignorance, and the ignorance causes separation. And the one who's willing to receive the gospel reverses that process. They're given knowledge. And that knowledge softens them. And through this softening, then, they come to union with God. Because they've transformed the way they think. It may be that you've known someone who's gone through this process. And the reality is, this happens in all aspects of life. I've seen it in various types of things in life, not just related to the gospel message, but this is just how life works. People are often very stubborn and hard-hearted when they don't really know about something. But if some knowledge can get into the equation, if they can begin to learn, if they're at least willing to receive some information, they begin to look at that information, they very slowly become softened. They're no longer callous to the subject, whatever that subject may be. And as they begin to learn and they begin to investigate, their understanding grows. They're no longer darkened about whatever subject that is that they're looking at. And then they may come to an agreement with you, whereas before they weren't even willing to talk. And so maybe we should stop just for a second, for those of us who are here, and think about ways in which we can try to get information to people. Effective ways. We're in a time of the year where we're going to encounter a lot of people, whether it's family or friends, who seem to have very little interest in the things of God. Or maybe it's just some kind of a surface-level interest. My encouragement to myself and to all of us is to think about this process that Paul describes here, what the pagans look like and what their life is like. First of all, it's one of futility, very little hope. But then how is it that we can get through this armor of ignorance? How is it we can begin to leak some information in there, some knowledge, so that the person can take that and can use it and can grow? Sometimes our methods can maybe be a little bit abrasive. And it can be that that's what is needed for some people. I understand that. But I would also suggest we put some thought into fitting words, an idea we'll come back to here in a little while. Maybe the right kind of approach. Where we can begin to get the information to people, well, then they'll begin to take it in and to imbibe it and to think on it and to meditate on it. Because ultimately, it has to be their decision and their willingness to be converted to the gospel message. We can't force anyone to do anything, and you know that. But what we can try to do is give them the information they need to try to remove the darkness in their understanding. We can pray for those opportunities to arise and for the right words to come out of our mouth or the right actions. So that we can take someone who is walking in futility and try to help them see the light. We can remove the darkness from their eyes and offer them a path to restoration with God. But coming back to think about where we are with God in our relationship, it's hard sometimes for us to change this worldview, which is a God-first type of mentality. That's what this is all about. When we are converted, when we give our life to God, it's no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. So that is a change in the way that we think. Now God is the priority, the way he thinks and what he wants, and we aim to please him, as he goes on to say in verse 10, that we try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It's no longer about what's pleasing to me. I'm living in a way, or I should be living in a way, that is pleasing to God. And what that's going to mean is that transformation in my life will result in visual change. That's what Paul wants these brethren to understand. When we give our life to Jesus, and we change the way we think, we change our view of the world, it's inevitable that this is going to create and bring visual change in my life. And really, from the remainder of this text all the way through, ultimately, chapter 5 and verse 5, and really beyond that, actually, but we're going to stop there this morning, that's what he's illustrating. He wants us to see, he wants us to compare and contrast what the old man looks like compared to the new man, the conversion process that's taking place. We've given our life to Jesus Christ. What is this going to look like? How is this going to change me in a very practical sort of way? And I'll say it doesn't just happen. It's not going to be that we're going to read Scripture and then suddenly one day we're just going to be totally different. It takes intentionality. It takes a decision, a choice, that I want to take who I was and I want to become something very different. And there's no way around that in the text as Paul presents it here. Just think about the various aspects that he reveals to us about the old man compared to the new man. And it may be that maybe you don't struggle with some of these things. Maybe you didn't struggle with some of these things when you began to make the change, but maybe you did others. And so this is more of a rounded look at what the old man's life, his manner of life, looked like in comparison to what the new man's life looked like. Some of you probably had no problem in your life with telling the truth. Maybe it is because the way you were raised, not that you had never lied or never deceived, but that wasn't maybe a big concern for you. But maybe some it is. But the difference between the old man and the new man is that the old man is okay with falsehood. He's okay deceiving. In the old manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, he says, whatever works goes. So if you need to stretch things a bit for your boss or for a family member or for a coworker or a friend or whoever it might be, if you just kind of shade it a little bit and twist it just a little because it puts you in a little bit better light or it helps bring about the result that you want, that's okay in the old man's eyes because that's his manner of life. That's the kind of thing that the old man is willing to do. And the source of this, and this is what I want us to understand as we look at all of this morning, the source of this is that I am number one. We can't forget that. And it's important in the wording of how Paul describes the new man. And that when I am this in this old manner of life, it's me that's number one. I am first place. And so falsehood's not a big deal because it helps me. It benefits me, at least in my own eyes. I can change things. I can twist them. I can turn them because it's going to be what's effective for me and what's good for me. But he says the new man puts away falsehood and he speaks truth with his neighbor. I love the community aspect of what Paul does when he throws that out there with his neighbor. It's not really just about me anymore. It's also about those who are around me. That my life is not centered on what's best for me all the time and what most benefits me and what most gives me an advantage. Now it is about the people who are around me as well. So I need to put away falsehood and I need to speak truth with my neighbor, for we are members of one another. I don't know if Paul's speaking here exactly about just brethren. That may very well be the case. Or if he's just talking about the brotherhood of humanity. That we're all alike. Why would we want to deceive and lie and bring falsehood toward each other when we're all created in the image of God and now we're trying to be recreated in the likeness of God, which are very different things? Every single person that walks the earth is in the image of God, and there's nothing they can do to change that. God has created man in his image, but what we are asked to do in this new covenant, what God has done through Jesus Christ, is now he is asking us to be created in the likeness of God, after his likeness. We can never get away from the reality that we're created in God's image. He did that. And all humanity is created in his image. If we're going to be in God's likeness, if we're going to be like him, that means we have to get rid of falsehood. And we need to be willing to speak truth one to another. Or what about this idea of anger? Be angry, he says, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. the old manner of life has no problem with anger and wrath and malice and bitterness, because it puts him in a good light. It allows him to degrade others and show how much better he is. He can use his words to break others down and to elevate himself. He permits his emotions, and that's exactly what it is. He's permitting himself to allow his emotions to control his actions. Now, maybe you are a lot different than I am. That's very possible. But I'll tell you, though I've given my life to Christ and I want to live like him and do things in his ways, trying to be angry and not sin is a hard thing. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we have to admit these kinds of things. Sometimes we aren't careful with the way we treat other people, and we lash out in our anger. But what Paul says is that's not the nature of the new man. The new man is able to permit emotion in his life, but he regulates it. It comes with a purpose. Be angry, he says, and do not sin, and you give no opportunity to the devil. There's those caveats to the type of anger that we might feel at times. That maybe we're upset with the actions of someone, with a child, or with a friend, or whoever it may be, but that anger, that emotion, it is not without limit. It comes with borders. That we realize that sometimes we're going to be angry, but we can't sin. We better not be sinning in our anger, and we better not be giving opportunity to the devil to work his way in and to influence. The old manner of life has no consideration for that. There's no concern. But the new man, he is worried about how anger and wrath and these sorts of things enter into his life and the influence they have on the people around him and what it means to him in his life as he's trying to be like Jesus Christ. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share. You see how this contrast is being set up in what Paul's doing here? I doubt that many of us here this morning, if any, have had a serious problem with theft. You know, maybe when you were a kid, you stole some things. I don't know. And maybe you really did have a serious problem. Maybe some of you did have that problem. But let me suggest that it goes beyond just the idea of walking into a store and pulling something out and walking away with it. Maybe it is that we're just willing to take advantage of people and their good nature. That we're just always ready there for the handout, and we don't really want to do the work ourselves. Or that there's some need, but we kind of throw it off to other people. And again, this is the mindset of the one who's interested in himself. Listen, sometimes we have needs. And probably all of us have been receivers of other people's goodness. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we need to do that more sometimes. Sometimes we're too stubborn to allow people to help us. But I believe this passage goes beyond just the idea of walking into a store or in someone's house or wherever and stealing something. It's the idea of taking advantage of other people, which is why the reverse of this is to labor with our hands doing honest work so that we can share. That's what the new manner of life looks like. We're ready to serve. We're ready to give. And then he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The old man isn't that concerned with corrupting talk. Probably doesn't even consider so much the power of his words and the corruptive and destructive force they can be. It's interesting to me, at least, how it's translated here in the English Standard Version. It doesn't say, let no corrupt talk, that the talk itself is corrupt, but let no corrupting talk, the influence of the talk, the corrupting nature of what's coming out of our mouth. And, of course, the reverse of that is that you speak only such as is good for building up, talk that breaks down and destroys. That's not what the new man is supposed to be about. That's the manner of the old life. But the new man uses his words to build up and to encourage as fits the occasion and gives grace rather than grief to people. fitting words sometimes can include criticism. So I think all of us need to be aware of that. The heart of the wise man says, makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. And sometimes these judicious words that are persuasive may involve some criticism. And for those of us who are older, it may be that sometimes we just need to grow up a little bit when people tell us things we need to hear. But I will say, on the other side of that, that fitting words that build up should not only involve criticism, constructive as it may be. And maybe the most fitting way to think about this is where Paul goes in a few verses in chapter 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That's a difficult thing, isn't it, fathers? We're take care of business kind of people. And when our kids don't act the way they should, we're ready to jump on it and take care of it. And more than once in my life, I've been rash. And I've lashed out in anger. And I've said hurtful words to my children. Words that aren't building up, but are breaking down. Words that are destructive. One of the great things about children, as Jesus points out, is that they are so forgiving. And I'm so thankful to God for that. And they're pretty resilient. And while I don't condone the very thing I just talked about, it is noticeable to me that children have a way of rising above that happening now and again. But I do think we need to be aware of the destructive force of that sort of thing on a continual basis. In fact, I think that's really exactly what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, to wrath. And it can be mothers too. It's not restricted just to fathers, although it is our obligation to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And sometimes we all get frustrated. If you are a parent in here, you understand this thoroughly. We lose our patience and we get frustrated with our children. And we lash out, and sometimes we say things we shouldn't have said. The other day, I had to talk to Chelsea because I had done that. It happens. Sometimes we have to explain to our kids we all sin, and they need to know that, and they need to know that we're willing to make it right. Because that's what the new man is about. He doesn't take his words casually. He's not okay with corrupting talk to whoever might be the receptor of it, whether it's a small child or an adult. And sometimes don't we think it's easier? We can talk to our 5-year-old or our 9-year-old in ways we would never think of talking to an adult. And parents, I'm there with you. I'm not trying to overly criticize you because I understand the difficulty of your task. But I do want us to think about what this conversion is. What this transformation of lifestyle is about. That, as I said in the very beginning, conversion is not just going in water and coming back out, but in the view of the cross, it affects every aspect of our life, even the way we talk to our children. That they need to see the new man coming out of me, and when they don't, I better be quick to make it right. See the contrast there in what Paul is bringing out. The old man, he's bitter and he's wrathful and he's angry and he shouts out. He is one who has clamor. He's slanderous. It doesn't matter what he says about other people's. It's only to his own benefit. He is malicious. But the new man is kind. He's compassionate. Tenderhearted. And maybe most of all is encapsulated in this last phrase, forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave you. He sees himself in relationship to Jesus and what Jesus has done. This new man, when he really stops and he thinks about his life and his actions, he's judging them in relationship to what Christ has done, walking even as Christ walked, as John says in 1 John. That's his goal. And the new man has a commitment to renewal. That's really the idea in Romans 12, the passage we alluded to earlier, that we are transformed by the renewal of the mind. But he also brings it up here too in verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And so we have to understand, first of all, that conversion begins the transformation process. It's not the end of it. This is where it all begins. And it's going to result, second of all, in visual change. There's going to be things that my kids or other people around me, they ought to be able to look at that and say, I see a difference. And I continue to see a difference. As I try to grow closer to God, there's changes that are continually happening in my life. And that's this third point, that shaping my life in God's likeness requires regular renewal. Regular renewal. What that means is I have to be honest with myself. Every day. And it may be that today I realize something in my life I didn't even recognize yesterday or the day before. And when I think about what this new man is and the transformation that's supposed to be happening in my life because I've put on Jesus Christ, that I'm willing to be honest with myself. And if my heart has been softened and I'm really desiring to know God, this introspection is really just a natural part of the transformation process. It's what we talked about at the very beginning. This conversion begins transformation, and we know that going in, and then we know we're going to find weaknesses, and we have to correct those weaknesses. That's what this is about, this lifestyle that we're changing to. And so it's going to require this regular introspection in my life. So how do I look for the new man? Just a few suggestions. I think we just go back to what Paul has brought up here. I don't think this is a comprehensive list of what the old man and the new man look like. It is pretty detailed, and he does give some examples. And there are other places in Scripture that give us specific examples of things we should do or we should not do, or even say things like these things we should not do. And so we have to be people who live with discernment, with good judgment. And if we really want to see the new man coming in our life and we're wondering what that looks like, we have to look to our behavior. That's the sort of thing that Paul talked about. That was the second point we looked at, that transformation of lifestyle is what's important. So I have to be able to look at my behavior and analyze my behavior and say, is this the way that the new man would live? Do I look like Paul's new man here? Or do I look like other descriptions of what a godly person, what a holy one, what a saint looks like? Is that what I see in my life? And if I'm finding things that aren't right, let me suggest that the next step is looking at the things I'm participating in. We read carefully in Ephesians 4 and 5, that's exactly the sort of thing that Paul talks about. Do not become partakers with them, he says. Remember, you transferred from darkness to light. Walk as children of light. It's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret, he says, but you should be exposing light. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. What kind of influences do I have in my life that may be creating those weaknesses? Last week we talked about fellowship. That our fellowship is in Christ. That's where the fellowship exists. But in another place, in 2 Corinthians 6, he talked about this idea of what fellowship has light with darkness. If I'm honest, I have to be willing to see if I'm having a little bit more fellowship with people in the world, with things in the world, with the things I'm partaking in the world that are creating maybe some of the weaknesses I have. And maybe it is people that I'm spending all my time with, people who aren't so interested in God or the things of God. Maybe that is a big influence, but it could be activities as well. One of the terrible things about pornography is that it is exactly the sort of thing that Paul's talking about when he says evil companions corrupt good morals. It's not just people. It can be activities. It can be things. And what pornography does is it says, I'm first. And it's about sensuality, and it's about greed. And it has no interest in trying to discern what the will of the Lord is. And that's what sin does. It focuses everything back on me and what I want rather than this relationship with God. And so maybe it is. I'm having difficulty with relationships in my life, whether it's my marriage or with somebody else. And maybe it's something like pornography that's really the problem because I'm putting myself first rather than my spouse first and rather than God first. Or maybe it's some kind of hobby I have that I'm putting that above my children and time with my children. Or maybe it's work. I can't analyze this for you. I can only analyze it for myself. But the things we participate in heavily influence our behavior. Maybe for you it's just one weakness or two weaknesses you see. But where are those coming from? What is the source of those weaknesses? If we're soft-hearted, if we're sincere, if we're true in our devotion, if we really want to go down this transformation process, we will be honest and willing enough to go down that path. And we'll ask, what is my purpose in this? What is it that dominates my judgment? Is it that I want to please God or that I want to please myself? Is it that I want to win here and have a lot of money and have a lot of stuff and have a lot of friends and a lot of fame and power or whatever perceived amount of those things I think I might get or have? Or is it that I want to win eternity? Because our purpose is going to influence what we're willing to participate in, and what we participate in is going to influence our behavior. And so we need to begin thinking, if we aren't already, with a transformed view of the world and what matters, so we can live this transformed life and continue to shape our life in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. The old manner of life is corrupt with deceitful desires. These desires that we have of a sensual nature, they're deceptive. They're never what they promise. But the new man, who's created after the likeness of God, is created after the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. That's the contrast. Other than corruption and deceit, is truth and wholeness and holiness and righteousness and the likeness of God. Can we help you do that this morning? Maybe that you have not given your life to Christ and you need to do that. We'll be glad to help you begin this life for God. Maybe you've started down the path and you realize you don't see enough transformation. It's time to wake up, O sleeper, as Paul says. And let Christ shine on you. Can we help you do that this morning? Come now as we stand in this.